as the United States built up its war force for World War II, it needed transport planes to move troops and equipment into the war zones across the oceans. And so the United States made a contract for the production of a cargo plane that would eventually be known as the Hughes H-4 Hercules. However, production of the plane had a number of technical challenges, two worth mentioning. First, the plane was 2 times larger than the next largest plane in existence, and 3 times larger than most large planes. Second, and also significantly, they were not allowed to use aluminum in the frame or exterior because there was a shortage of aluminum as they headed into World War II. Instead, the plane was built from wood. The plane was designed to take off from the water and to land in the water, and it could carry as many as 700 troops or 3 small tanks. Also one Sherman tank, one of the larger tanks. Almost 70 years later, it remains the world's largest flying boat, and it still has the world's widest wingspan. Unfortunately, the plane was not finished until 1947, after World War II was over. Well, because the plane was not finished until after the war, and probably due to various political considerations, there was a Senate investigation into the use of government funds for this aircraft. And during his testimony for the Senate hearing, Howard Hughes said this: "The Hercules was a monumental undertaking. It is the largest aircraft ever produced. It is over 5 stories tall, with a wingspan longer than a football field. That's more than a city block. Now, I put the sweat of my life into this thing. I have my reputation rolled up in it, and I have stated several times that if it is a failure, I'll probably leave this country and never come back, and I mean it." Now, Hughes had worked hard on this aircraft, and he believed in it. He didn't believe that it would fail, but there was just one problem. At the time of this testimony, the plane had never left the ground, or the water. Hughes needed to convince the government that he had actually produced a successful prototype. Well, how could Hughes prove that he really believed in this plane? He would have to get the plane to fly. And Hughes was a pilot, and so on November 2nd, 1947, Howard Hughes entered the cockpit of the H-4 Hercules. And after a couple of practice taxi runs, he taxied out and he pulled the plane out of the water and kept it out of the water for over a mile before safely landing back in the water. Now, Hughes could have talked forever about how much he believed in his plane. But what proved that he believed in the plane? He took it up himself and flew it. Well, today we've arrived at one of the most difficult texts in the letter of James, James chapter 2. Today's text asks the question, what good is your faith? What good is your faith? And James answers that question, faith is only as good as the works that it produces. Faith that produces works is living faith. Faith without works is dead. Please turn to James chapter 2. We'll be studying verses 14 through 26 today. So James 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray together as we begin. God, our Father, we praise you that you are the giver of all good things. And you are even the giver of the faith we have. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study this passage to understand it rightly, to really rejoice in its truth, to be confronted by its truth. And Lord, help it to change our hearts. Give us hearts to honor you and to worship you, hearts to live for you. Hearts that are consistent with your word. Lord, help me as I teach it, to teach it faithfully and accurately. Lord, may you be glorified in our time today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will have three main points this morning. And the first one is this: faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Read verse 14 with me. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James is asking, what good is your faith? What good is it to claim faith if you do not have works? Now, this is speaking of someone who claims to be a Christian. They claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, but they do not have works. This person claims to be a follower of Christ, but nothing about their life demonstrates that faith. Can that faith save him? Can faith save if faith does not have works? This is obviously a very important question. This gets down to the root of our souls, every one of us. Do I have faith that saves? Can my faith save me? And James is giving us a very important way to examine faith. Let's examine faith based on works. If a person claims to have faith but does not have works, does that faith save? Can that faith save? And we should note before we answer the question, James is not asking how is a person saved. James is not asking what must a person do to be saved. James is asking, what kind of faith saves? And so, before we go on, we should just note, James is acting under the doctrine that a person is saved by faith. We saw this in James 1. If you look at James 1, verse 12, the very end of it, to whom has God promised the crown of life? Not to those who act, not to those who earn righteousness, but to those who love him. Look at verse 18. How did God give his people new life? God brought us forth through the word of truth, through a message. Verse 21, what is it that is able to save your soul? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Salvation comes through believing in a message, an implanted word, the word of truth. You can be saved by believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So James is not asking whether a person is saved by faith alone, but he is asking what kind of faith will save. If a person says he has faith but has no works, does that faith save? Now James gives us an illustration to help us consider the answer to that question. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? All right, so the illustration has to do with someone in need. We have a brother or a sister, a Christian, and they do not have the things that are normally needed for life. They don't have enough food and clothing. It doesn't necessarily mean they're naked, but they don't have enough clothes. Now, we've had some pretty cold weather lately, at least cold for South Texas. If you had to live in shorts and a t-shirt lately, you might not survive. Right? And James is talking about that person who doesn't have enough clothes to be properly protected from the environment. He also says they don't have enough food. And again, this doesn't mean they have literally no food, but they don't have enough food. They don't have enough food to thrive, to be healthy. Right? Most people in poverty still eat. They just don't eat enough. Or in our country, often people in poverty eat very unhealthy food because unhealthy food is often cheaper food. So this person comes to you and they don't have enough food or clothing. How do you respond? And notice that James actually does switch this question on the readers themselves. Up to this point, he's spoken of someone in the third person, right? The someone, a person, a brother, a sister. And now he says, what if one of you says to them, be warmed and filled? I think we should recognize James wants his readers to think seriously about wealth and poverty, about how Christians should respond to the poor and to the rich. It'd be easy to say James is just using caring for the poor as an example, and he is using it for an example, but James has used wealth and poverty as his example three sections in a row, right? If you look at the last two verses of chapter 1, James said, true religion is to care for widows and orphans. Last week, we saw in the beginning of James 2 that Christians should avoid partiality, and he specifically confronted partiality toward the rich and against the poor. And then here again, James is emphasizing the need to help the poor. So, how do you respond when there's someone poor and in need who comes to your attention? And James is asking, what if you tell that person, be warmed and filled? If you have that person who's hungry and needs clothing, and you tell them, be warmed and filled, but if you do not give them things that warm them and fill them, what good is that? What good is that? Well, the obvious answer is it is no good, right? It is worthless. You can tell a man to be filled, but unless you give him food, he's not going to be filled. You may offer a blessing and tell a woman, may you never be hungry again. But if you don't give her food, she is going to be hungry. If you tell a man in little clothing that you hope that he'll be warm tonight, but you offer him no clothes and you give him no place to sleep, he is going to be cold. What good is it to tell the person in need that you hope their needs are met if you do not actually meet their needs? It isn't any good. It is worthless. And then James brings home the point of asking the question, verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. The person in need does not need you to tell them how much you hope they get food and clothing. They need you to give them food and clothing. Your assertion of hope is meaningless unless you act on that hope by providing. In the same way, faith that has no works is dead. You don't really mean that you hope that person is warmed and filled, because if you really wanted them to be warmed and filled, what would you do? You would give them a place by the fire and clothes and food. In the same way, you don't really mean you believe if that belief does not translate into action, into a change of life. A claim of faith without resulting works is as worthless as words without action. Faith without works is dead. And James places the emphasis on the word dead. Dead. What is faith without works? Dead. Dead is that faith that has no works. Dead is that faith which does not care for the poor. Now, James is not the only author of Scripture who makes a big deal about caring for the poor and who connects it directly to salvation. Turn to 1 John 3:17. This is about 10 pages to the right in your Bibles. We have James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Caring for our brother in need is essential for the Christian. Our actions in caring for others are a demonstration of our faith. John says, God's love does not abide in the person who closes his heart to his brother in need. Those who are children of God must not only speak of love, but must act in love. Mere talk about faith without action is not real faith. Now, Christians can certainly disagree about how the poor are best helped. But Christians should have no question that the poor are to be helped. The person who claims to have faith but who ignores the needs of the poor has a dead faith. Again, Jesus himself makes that same connection between his true followers and providing for the poor. In Matthew 25, Jesus says his true followers are those who fed the hungry, gave water to the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, gave clothes to the naked, and so on. You can go and read that later, Matthew 25, verses 35 through 46. And according to Jesus, in Matthew 25, the followers of Jesus are those who care for the needy and so on, and those who do not do that are not his followers. A claim of faith without the accompanying works is dead. Faith without works is dead. B.B. Warfield made some helpful responses about common objections to helping the poor. Objection number one, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. Then where should we have been? Objection two, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection three, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same. Yea, with far greater truth, Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Those who have been given much should give much. To whom much is given, much is due. True faith will produce good works. Faith without works is dead. Second point, faith without works is useless. Faith without works is useless. Look down to verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, James' key point is that faith without works is useless. He again uses a hypothetical dialogue, a hypothetical discussion with some unnamed person. And as with most of the New Testament, this letter was originally written in the Greek language, and it didn't have punctuation like we have. So it's a little difficult to know where his hypothetical person's dialogue begins and ends. But wherever the quotation marks could go in there, the point is clear. You cannot demonstrate faith without works, right? Faith is invisible, and works are visible. You cannot really demonstrate invisible faith without visible works. Just like our illustration in the beginning, right? The way Howard Hughes demonstrated that he believed in his plane was by stepping into the cockpit and flying the plane. He could talk all day long about how great his plane was, but the only thing that proved he believed in his plane was when he took it up and flew it. His works demonstrated his faith in his plane. Faith without works is useless. Now, James points to actual belief and shows how even true belief is not necessarily equal to salvation. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, believing that God is one is one of the central truths of Christianity. In the Old Testament, one of the core doctrines comes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This was known as the Shema, and the Shema contained both an assertion and a command. The assertion is that the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was the assertion. And then the command flows from that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your being, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Every aspect of your being must love the Lord your God. Now, James is saying that merely holding to doctrinal truth is insufficient. Right? You believe that God is one, the central truth of the Christian faith. You're right. Good for you. You're really going out on a limb there. By the way, even the demons believe that. Even the demons believe in true doctrine. But here's the deal. The demons at least tremble at their awareness of God. Do you fear God? Do you recognize that God is the perfectly righteous judge who will punish all sin and wrongdoing? Do you fear the God before whom you will one day stand and have to give account for every word, every thought, every action of your life? What separates you from the demons? What separates you from the demons is whether you love God or not. Mere faith apart from love is useless. Believing facts about Jesus without loving Jesus is worthless. Believing the truth about God without loving God is useless. Because the demons believe those same facts too. Right? When Jesus was on earth, the demons always acknowledged who he was. What they didn't do was bow down and worship him. Believing facts about Jesus isn't enough. The demons believe him too. Belief without action is as useless as demons believing that God is one. Faith without works is useless. And then beginning in verse 20, James provides two examples to prove that faith without works is useless. The first example is Abraham. Read with me beginning in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, before we dig into this section, I just want to highlight the narrative of Abraham from scripture. Genesis 15 is where we see that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what James is quoting here in James 2:23. And then seven chapters later, many years later, Genesis 22, Abraham and his wife have finally had the son that God promised. And it's named Isaac. This was the son that was supposed to bring the fulfillment of God's promises. But God determined to test Abraham. And so he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And this is a major test because Isaac is supposed to be the fulfillment of the promises, and Abraham is being asked to kill the son who will fulfill the promises. In faith, Abraham obediently sets out to sacrifice his son, but he still believes that God will somehow fulfill the promises through Isaac. And just before Abraham is about to strike his own son Isaac, an angel stopped him and said, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham passed the test. And James is using these events as the proof that faith without works is useless. James 2:20, faith without works is useless. Verses 21 through 3, Abraham is the example who proves that faith without works is useless. And then verse 24 is the conclusion. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone, right? That's what verse 24 says. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you have studied the Bible very much, and if you've ever read the Apostle Paul, this should sound very challenging, because Paul is very clear that we are justified by faith and not by our works. And yet James seems to be saying we are justified by our works. Paul says we're justified by faith alone, and James says we're not justified by faith alone. How do we understand this? We need to begin by asking the question, what does James mean by the word justified? Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Verse 24, a person is justified by works. What does James mean by justified? And does he mean the same thing by justified that Paul means by justified? As you probably know, words mean different things in different contexts. If you came over to my house later today, you might say, my house is cool. And you might mean one of two things by that. You may mean you like our house, that my house is interesting, whatever. Or you may mean that our house is chilly because we keep the heater at 73 in the winter, so it's a little chilly. No, I'm sorry, not 73, 67. Should have looked at my notes. It's a little chilly, right? Only context would confirm which of those meanings you have by cool. Well, the word for justified similarly has more than one possible meaning, and only context will confirm what it means in a particular place. There are a number of meanings for justify, but two main meanings. The most common meaning of justify is to make right with. This means to declare righteous, to cause to be in right relationship. If you're in a court of law, if the judge declares you not guilty, then the judge justifies you. He declares you righteous. He proclaims that you are right in right relationship with the state, at least on that count. And this is almost always what the Apostle Paul means by justify. God declares a person to be righteous. In God's court, you are righteous. Now let's look at just one example of that, Galatians 2, verse 15. If you'd turn there, Galatians 2, verse 15. It's just a little earlier than James. Galatians 2, verse 15 says this. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times we see justified. So we're not declared righteous by works of the law, but through faith. The works of the law cause no one to be righteous. We're declared righteous before God based on faith in Christ. In the eyes of God, the one who has true faith is made right with God in right relationship with God. And that is almost always what Paul means by justify. But there's a second meaning of justify, and the second meaning is to show to be right, to prove that something is just, to demonstrate is right. Going back to that courtroom scenario, your lawyer will present a case that demonstrates you are innocent. His goal is to justify you, to prove your innocence. So combining these two means of justify, if your lawyer justifies your innocence, proves you innocent, then if the judge is convinced, then he will justify you, declare you to be just. Let me give just one example of that second meaning in Scripture. If you look at Matthew 11, verse 18, Matthew 11, 18, Jesus is talking to the crowds, and he says this in Matthew 11, 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he ends with this, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy because they both condemned John the Baptist for eating and for drinking wine. He had a special diet and he never drank wine. While they likewise condemned Jesus for eating and drinking wine with joy. And Jesus concludes by saying wisdom is justified by her deeds. It's the same word we see in James. Jesus is not saying that wisdom is made righteous by her deeds. No, wisdom is proven right by her deeds. Or as many translations say, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Jesus is telling them if they had wisdom, they would have understood who Jesus was and who John was. In their case, their non-wisdom is justified or demonstrated by their deeds. So that second meaning of justified is what James means in his letter, because he's not discussing how a person is justified. He's discussing what kind of faith is justified. And James wants his readers to understand that faith that is not accompanied by works is not real faith. So let's just go back and walk through the text and see if we're justified in this understanding of the word. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? That's the key point James is discussing. Faith apart from works is useless. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. So verse 23 is key here. Verse 23 addresses an earlier event in Abraham's life. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, that's the very first meaning of justify, right? That's the meaning Paul normally uses. Earlier in his life, Abraham was declared righteous. And verse 23 tells us why. He believed God. He was declared righteous because of faith. And so it's very highly unlikely that in verse 21 and 24, James is using that word justified to mean declared righteous or made righteous, because 23 tells us Abraham was considered righteous based on faith. So let's try and apply that second use of justified in our verses. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified, proven right by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Yes, Abraham was proven right by offering up Isaac. Abraham proved that he really believed what he said he believed. Abraham really did believe God. Right, think of the alternative, okay? Let's say that Abraham had said no. Abraham says, I will not sacrifice Isaac. Then Abraham would have proven himself unrighteous. Abraham's faith would have been proven false. If Abraham's works did not match his claimed faith, he would have been proven to be a fraud. So Abraham's works here are the test case for his faith. A choice to obey God demonstrates faith. A choice to disobey God demonstrates unbelief. But Abraham did believe God, and so he acted on that belief. That's why verse 22 says this. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So if you take away the works, you prove that the faith was incomplete. The faith was lacking. The works are the evidence that justifies the claim to faith. Works prove the reality of faith. The works complete the faith. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. A claim to faith is meaningless unless it is accompanied by works. Works demonstrate faith. Works show the reality of faith. James' whole point in addressing Abraham's faith is to say his works proved his faith. If Abraham's works had not matched his faith would have been worthless. Abraham's works proved his faith was real. Likewise, look at verse 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, Mark read this narrative for us earlier. Rahab hid the Hebrew spies from her own countrymen because she had faith that God was going to take the land for Israel. She believed in that God. And she told the spies she was protecting them because she believed in God. But if she had spent hours telling them how much she believed in God, telling them about her faith, and then she turned around and handed them over to the soldiers, what would that have said about her faith? It would have proven her faith a lie. Right? If Rahab had told the spies, let me protect you, I'll hide you, and then instead the soldiers came and she handed them over, that would have proven she didn't really trust in God. But she did believe in God, and so she protected the soldiers. Her works proved her faith. Rahab's works justified her faith. They demonstrated the reality of her faith. You can talk about your faith until you're blue in the face, but unless your life is marked by the works of faith, your claim of faith is worthless. By the way, Rahab is a great reminder that it doesn't matter how much sin you have in your life, how much sin is in your past, God forgives any past. Rahab was a prostitute. She was not a person who would have been respected, a person who had acted evilly most of her life, and yet she believed God. She's granted righteousness, and as you hopefully know, she ended up in the very line of Jesus Christ himself, as Mark mentioned earlier. Jesus can redeem anything, can redeem anyone. Faith without works is useless. Third point, faith without works is dead. Now, I know you're not normally supposed to have 2 points that are the same thing, but James says it twice. Verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." James is wrapping it all up. When a person dies, their spirit leaves them. Right? A dead body is just a dead body. The person is gone. So just as that body, apart from its spirit, is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's James' final conclusion. Faith without works is dead. Worksless faith is dead, useless, and dead. Well, James challenges us. His challenge for us this morning is to examine our lives. Examine your life. Do your works match what you claim to believe? If you were in a court of law, would there be enough evidence to prove that you are a Christian? Not your testimony, your actions. Would there be enough evidence to prove your faith? How you use your time, how you use your money, how you serve, how you help, how you live your life. Do your works demonstrate real faith? Now, there are some who, if we examine our lives, there are some who may discover they do not know Jesus at all. They've claimed to believe in him for a long time, but it has not changed their life at all. They know a lot about Jesus. They know a lot of really good doctrine. They might be able to beat you in a doctrine quiz, but they do not love Jesus. They do not live for Jesus. They do not serve Jesus. They do not do the works of Jesus. Is that you? Do you really know Jesus? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we will all acknowledge we could do more. We should do more. And so when we examine our works, it should point us right back to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever accomplished perfect righteousness. He always did what was good and right and perfect. And so when he died on the cross, he died as a sacrifice, as a substitute. He paid the price for sin so that you don't have to. And he offers to give you his perfection. If you believe in Jesus, God doesn't look at you and see your sin. He looks at Jesus and sees perfect righteousness. When we examine our works and when we fall short, when we see we fall short, we should not say, "I need to work to be saved." We must instead say, "Jesus is a great Savior. He's accomplished everything I need for salvation, and so I want to live for him. I want to please him." And then we set about to do the works that Jesus did. Not to be saved, but because Jesus saved us. And Jesus is glorious. Well, this time we're going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray, and then Dave is going to come up and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ, you are a great Savior. We all fall short. We all fail to meet the standard. We all fail to be right, to be righteous. We fail to do the works that we're supposed to do. Lord, you command us. Lord, you tell us that faith apart from works is useless. It's dead. And so every day, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to cling to Jesus, the one who accomplished it all. Because of your salvation, may we live for you. May we do the works that Jesus did. May we do the works that demonstrate that we really believe what we claim. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, help them to see their sin. Help them to see they are separated from you, that they cannot achieve righteousness. Lord, help them to see the greatness of Jesus, the one who died in our place, the one who paid the price, the one who accomplished the goal. May we rejoice in him. Amen.